Smiling because I have 9 pages of notes. the margins are actually narrow. Good morning, everybody. It's a great privilege for me to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. It's really, really awesome. I was thinking as I have an instinctive habit now of whenever I'm preaching anywhere, if I ever have to do any sort of preaching or public speaking that I have notes, I'll count them and I look at the bottom of the page and make sure that, you know, wherever the sentence is going, it's the same, you know, it's the continuation on the next page. The reason for that is, and I'm a little paranoid about it, is because somebody had the idea when I was 18, so this is a little over 7 years ago, that when we had a youth Sunday, we should have one of the youth preach. And so I accepted the task, and half of my notes printed out. So I was halfway through my brief sermon when I ran out of notes. And I kind of made a squealing sound, and I was trying to, I didn't want anybody to notice. So I kind of flipped my Bible open, and I just went for it. I mean, Lord willing, I won't be doing that this morning. So it's a great privilege, as I said, to be able to open the Word for you this morning. I want you to know it's something that I take very seriously. That verse in James chapter 3 that says teachers will be judged with greater strictness, I consider that to be one of the most chilling, sort of scary verses for those who actually teach in the New Testament. So it's something that I take very seriously. You know, what I say here, I will be judged with greater strictness than if we were just having a conversation after church. So I'm very aware of that. That being said, I pray that the message that I have for you will, you know, spurn your heart on towards godly conviction and passion for a ministry of the gospel, as it has for me in putting it together. Flip open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. So we're going to launch forward a little bit in the life of Christ. I think we're currently back in Luke. I think Luke 9. So we're going to go forward a little bit to a little bit before Christ's triumphal entry, just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this is a story that we're probably mostly well familiar with. Before we get to the text this morning, I'd actually like to briefly share with you a study I've been doing on my own that I think well connects to our passage. Currently being a history teacher by vocation, I often find myself wanting to dig deeper into a particular subject. I usually don't have the time, but there's one particular subject I've tried to make time for over the last several months, and that's actually the Rwandan genocide of 1994. So a good hunk of us, not me, I was too young, but a good hunk of you will remember that time. Okay, so little brief history lesson. I'm reading a book by a guy named Romeo Dallaire. Romeo Dallaire was, he's a Canadian. He was the head of the United Nations mission to Rwanda during the genocide. He bears the distinction today of being the highest ranking military officer who openly fights post-traumatic stress, sort of openly. He it's out in the open. So if you're not familiar with the events that took place that year, this was one of the worst genocides of the 20th century. There's a long-time-standing ethnic conflict between the Hutu majority of that small African nation and the Tutsi minority. Before it actually happened, it was preceded by some gun control legislation. There was also a lot of economic help to the Hutu majority before from Western nations, like the United States, before the genocide actually took place. It resulted in a meticulously planned 100 days of slaughter in that country, that costed nearly 1 million lives. And if you add up the deaths from afterwards, then I think it actually exceeds 1 million. So the majority of those being targeted were Tutsi, usually Tutsi Christians, actually, by the Hutu majority. Hutu extremists. So the slaughter was inherently anti-Christian. Many of the largest massacres actually took place in churches. So these Tutsis or moderate Hutus who didn't want a part of what was going on would flock to churches. Sometimes as many as like 1,000 people would go to a church. And then the extremists would go to the church and just kill everybody. The descriptions alone, you know, just reading what happened, are enough to keep you up at night. The majority of the killing was done with machetes. They said that the presence and stench of death hung around for months afterwards. While the madness of the Holocaust endured, the rest of the world's attention was on the conflict in Bosnia and the election of Nelson Mandela in South Africa. That's where most of the news stories were while it was going on. Multiple Western governments, including the Clinton administration, actively prevented a UN intervention force from being sent to Rwanda during the genocide. During the 100 days of slaughter, General Dallaire did the best he could with very limited resources to save as many Rwandans as he could. He later said, quote, "If I had the mandate, the men, and the equipment, hundreds of thousands of people would still be alive today." He has famously said, I know, this is one of his most famous quotes, he said, quote, "I know there is a God, because in Rwanda I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him, I have smelled him, I have touched him. I know the devil exists, and therefore I know there is a God." Ultimately, Dallaire blamed himself that he couldn't save more people, and he sunk into despair. Later, he made several suicide attempts. He was never successful, he's still alive. The months of daily witnessing the worst that humanity can inflict on one another, the constant reliving of the events through nightmares pushed him to the brink, but he got help, and now he's doing much better, though he says every day is still saturated with the memories of the genocide. Why do I start on such a dank and depressing note? Well, the genocide in Rwanda and other events like this, these things are still going on. We have the situation in the Middle East right now with ISIS. They force us to come to terms with an extremely important reality. The world is in a terrible state. I believe we're very sheltered from many of its dark realities here in the United States. We live in the afterglow of a nation that was founded on Christian principles, and we still get to enjoy those benefits. That's really what the situation is here in the United States, and in the Western world in general. So that's not to say there aren't terrible things that don't go on here. I mean, sometimes I shudder myself when I think of our own clean, orderly, unseen Holocaust of abortion in this nation, how long God will allow that to go on. Now, as Christians, our goal should be to have God's perspective on this world. That's our goal. We want to move our way of thinking to God's way of thinking. That's very difficult. Our consciences are seared in many ways. What we think is right is often wrong, and what we think is wrong is often right. And that's why this is so important, and being in this every day is so important. So while we know something like the genocide in Rwanda, we know why it happens. The world is cursed by sin, right? Man is naturally evil. The devil is, what's the devil doing? Seeking, roaming around like a roaring lion, right? Seeking to whom he may devour. These things, we can compartmentalize them in our minds. We can put them into the things I know category without letting them affect our daily actions. So I want to ask you a question. I was asked this question, I remember, in a sermon when I was a young teen. And for some reason, I remember it. Some sermons, we don't remember at all. But aren't there sometimes sermons that you hear that the preacher said just one particular thing, and for some reason that just sticks with you, all right? For years sometimes, maybe a whole lifetime, that something that, you know, that just sticks with you. So one thing that sticks with me was this question. Have you ever wept for the world? Have you ever wept for the world? I don't mean for the environment, or like you cried over a beautiful sunset or something like that. I mean, have you ever wept for the heartbreaking, hopeless condition of the sinner eternally, and for the effect on life now as we look around us? the pain, the misery that a Christless existence yields. I'd ask you to meditate on that question as we look at the passage this morning. We're going to jump ahead a little bit, as I said, in the life of Christ. Let's turn our attention to John chapter 11. We're going to read most of the passage, so just follow along with me. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? That's a rhetorical question. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Just a brief aside. I think it's interesting to note here. You know, the disciples aren't really that different from us. I personally find a connection with Thomas. There's two specific times that we typically think of Thomas. One is when the doubting Thomas, when he refused to believe that Jesus had resurrected. And the other one is here when he said that we may die with him. So Tom is a classic realist. All right, I wouldn't say pessimist, because if you ever ask a pessimist, why are you a pessimist? They'll say, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. And I say that from personal experience, because I'm a realist, not a pessimist, which means I am a pessimist. But Thomas, even for his lack of faith, even for his obvious pessimism, he bears special distinction in Christian history. He's actually the one who took the gospel to India. He was martyred there, actually, by a Brahmin priest. So he didn't stay like this, not at all. So let's get back to it. All right, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Just another little brief aside here. Notice that Martha has a developed doctrine on last things, which is called eschatology. She expects that she will be resurrected. And we actually have two examples of that in the Old Testament, because sometimes we get an idea. We don't see a discussion of heaven and hell in the Old Testament as much as the New Testament. There's two passages, though, that point out that there definitely was a belief in life after death. Well, one of them is Job 19:26, that says that Job believed that he expected to see God after he died. Also, Daniel chapter 12, there's the presentation of the idea that there will be a time of judgment at the end of time where the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. So Martha knows this. Martha is not hopeless. I mean, she expects that there's going to be a resurrection. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Look, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not have opened the eyes of the blind man and also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. In Greek, it's three words. Basically, that's adarkrosin ho lisous, which is wept. It's actually like wept the Jesus. That's sort of what the exact translation would be, literal translation. As a young man sitting in church in Sunday school, this verse kind of confused me. I didn't really get, why is Jesus weeping? It doesn't really make any sense. I mean, think about it. After all, this is a situation that he's immediately going to alleviate. All right, so what's the point in crying about it? After all, Lazarus was about to be raised from the dead anyway, right? Isn't this a great moment for him? Right? He's about to demonstrate his great power. He's about to provide more confirmation that he is sent of God for the disciples and everybody around them. This should be a big confidence booster. This is a great moment. He's going to come in and save the day and sort of, you know, just make everything right. Oftentimes we get certain readings of passages that become almost perpetually misapplied. All right, just random example, just off the top of my head, is the 1 Corinthians where it says, "Whether two or three are gathered, I am there." Okay, usually that's accompanied by a discussion on how, well, only two of us showed up tonight, but wherever two are gathered, the Lord is there. The passage is actually talking about church discipline. It's not talking about God is there and has to do what you say because there's two of you. God actually can listen to you even if you're alone. All right. Otherwise, there's no point in praying. All right, anyways. So that being said, that's why expositional, exegetical study, going through the Bible verse by verse, is so important, so that you have a right view of exactly what's going on. So take that idea and sort of apply it to this passage. Why did Jesus weep? Why is Jesus weeping? The answer is actually back in verse 33. Take a look at verse 33 real quick. What does it say? It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now, I'm one of the few people probably that gets excited when we start looking at like the words. When we start looking at the Greek word is this, and then I just find that stuff really, really, really interesting. So hang on with me for a second. We're going to talk about some language. So it's back to sentence diagramming and all that kind of stuff. Look at where it says deeply moved. Actually, it may not say deeply moved. Does it say, for anybody here, groaned in spirit? Raise your hand if it says groaned in spirit. Okay, raise your hand if it says deeply moved. Very interesting. Okay. I'm a little bit of a rebel. I use an ESV. Don't tell my dad. But if you're looking at an ESV or an NASB, which are, you know, fairly close, I think the NASB also says deeply moved. Actually, as much as I hate to admit this, the King James Version actually gives, I think, a better, closer translation of this word. When it says groaned in spirit. Actually, if you have a Spanish Bible, you actually might even get a closer idea of this word. The word in Spanish, I looked it up in the Reina Valera, it's estremecer, right? Shaking. So that actually is an even probably better, closer translation. The word in Greek is, oh boy, here we go, embrim a om ahi. That was fun. Say that five times fast. That's what the word that's translated as deeply moved. Okay, so this is interesting. Actually, what that word means and what it implies and wherever it's used in Greek is actually to be indignant, to actually be angry, upset, emotionally indignant. That's kind of the idea. And the word actually used for troubled, because it says deeply moved and troubled, that word is taraso, which implies being stirred up, agitated, extremely disturbed. Okay, so I think one of the reasons why this passage confused me is I have this image of Jesus sort of, you know, silently, he's weepy, you know, he's there's sort of a single tear just going down his face. You know, it's very quiet. That's not what this is saying. He's upset. He's angry even. He's agitated. Why? Why would he be agitated? So I looked through a couple commentaries and tried to find the reason why he would be agitated. Because we can understand, all right, his friend has died, so he's sad. It's more than that. It's way more than that. Why? All right, so two possible reasons, or two reasons. I don't think they're possible. I think this is what the text is saying. Number one, he's angry at the unbelief, right? Martha, Mary, Lazarus is alone. He's in the tomb. But Martha, Mary, they're not alone there. There's people all over the place mourning, right? Think of that verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope, right? That's a command from Scripture. Don't grieve like the pagans. The pagans have no hope. Don't grieve as if you have no hope. All right, so maybe what's going on is Jesus is seeing that these people have no hope, and that's making him agitated. Why do you guys have no hope? All right, you should have hope. It's part of your faith. So that would be one. So that would be an understandable reason to be disturbed. The level of disturbance actually suggests something even more than that. Listen to Calvin's commentary on this passage. It's a little lengthy, but it's very, very valuable. Listen to this. I just put it on the other side. Okay, there we go. Okay, he groaned in his spirit. If Christ had not been excited to compassion by their tears, he would rather have kept his countenance unmoved. But when of his own accord he conforms to those mourners so far as to weep with them, he gives proof that he has sympathy. For the cause of this feeling is, in my opinion, expressed by John when he says that Christ saw Mary and the rest weeping. Listen to this. Yet I have no doubt that Christ contemplated something higher, namely the general misery of the whole human race. For he knew well what had been enjoined on him by the Father and why he was sent into the world, namely to free us from all evils. As he had actually done this, so he intended to show that he accomplished it with warmth and earnestness. Accordingly, when he's about to raise Lazarus, before granting deliverance or aid, by the groaning of his spirit, by a strong feeling of grief and by tears, he shows us that he is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his own person. Let me repeat that line. He is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his own person, as if he had gone through those things himself. That's the idea here. So just take that. Picture the scene in your mind, okay? Here's Jesus Christ, right? The all-sovereign Lord of the universe, surrounded by people wailing and bawling, crying their eyes out because Lazarus has died. And instead of rebuking him, or rebuking them, though he feels anger, he starts to cry himself at the hopelessness of the condition of the people around him. What an incredible thought, right? We see this in Matthew chapter 9, something similar. Jesus is teaching, this is early in his ministry. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Fully God, fully man. All right, just concentration can go too far in either one of those directions. But Jesus, he actually has feeling in this. He's actually feeling the hopelessness of those around him, which is a very profound thought. Very profound thought. Now, why would he be troubled? So let's get into that a little bit. Why would he be so troubled? What is this hopelessness? What is this situation? We want to conform our attitudes to His, right? We want to have the mind of Christ. That's our goal, okay? So, what does that mean for us? That's really the question this passage is posing to us. We want to be like Jesus, right? What's the goal of your life? Well, I want to be like Jesus, okay. What's his example here? That's what we're asking, right? So, first of all, there's the fact of the terror that sin wreaks upon oneself just in the fact that it's sin, right? We could get into Romans 1, right? A lot of us are familiar with the idea of this sort of stepping down in Romans 1. That's the passage usually we go to when we're talking about homosexuality. The homosexuality comes, and then afterwards you get, because they practice this, they get into all these other things. And the things on there are things that we think of like regular everyday sins, if that's even a thing. Disobedience to parents, lying, all these things. But we see this sort of this step down in depravity. What does it say? They receive within themselves the due penalty of their error. In other words, the penalty for sin comes within the sin itself. All right, and that's, you know, that's something we're familiar with. Just drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, the penalty for those sins can come within themselves. You know, that's just a fact. You know, but I think it's even deeper than that. Okay, because we can think about that with, you know, gross sins. And it's not hard to imagine. But take a look real quick at Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil." Is there not a timelessness in that statement? This is written a long time ago, very, very long time ago. Think of our country, think of our nation. There's a great amount of prosperity. There's so much overabundance. Think about how much food we throw out. I don't. I always clean my plate all the way, but my wife probably wants me to stop. Despite that, we remain one of the most depressed, medicated nations in the world, because the prosperity does not bring what? Satisfaction. Doesn't bring it. There is still a very, very large gash, a very large hole that no matter what we put into it, doesn't get filled up. There's only fulfillment that's found in Christ. We know that. It's the only place that you can find fulfillment. Another reason that Christ might have been so troubled is, and I would think the number one reason is, the horrifying reality of what he so often talked about. Right? Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. What waits after you've lived an unfulfilled life? What waits afterwards? Jesus was really clear. He says in Matthew 18:49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace." In Revelation, we see one of the most terrifying passages that I know of, the white throne judgment. All right, I can't read that passage without my eyes stinging with tears and fear sort of just pulsing through me. It's so terrifying. It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Truly the thought that that anyone will be spending an eternity in hell is horrifying. So it's often stressed from this pulpit. My dad stresses this a lot. You know, that when you're saved from your sins, all right? You know, salvation is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. You know, we know that, and I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. But the reality stands. The reality of hell stands. You know, nothing Hollywood or a very descriptive horror novelist could come up with compares to just the plain truth that's expressed in the Scripture. You know, the description of where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. I asked you at the beginning of have you ever wept for the world? Here's a reason right here. Have you ever really shuddered at that thought? Have you ever let that sink in? Sometimes I think we try to find ways to avoid talking about it. I know I do. I'm uncomfortable sometimes. It's such an uncomfortable thing to bring up. So if we really actually believe it, and if we're sitting in the doctor's office and the guy next to us, you know, or we're sitting on the plane or whatever it is, if we really actually believe that, and we're not deceiving ourselves, shouldn't that affect our lives? Shouldn't that have some effect on how we interact with other people? You know, Paul actually presents a really good example, an example that I am nowhere near, I don't think. But he says, this is from Romans 9, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I wish I could trade places. Do you have that attitude? Do you love anyone so much that you would trade places with them if they could, someone who is not in Christ? You know, I weep for them. I shudder at them. I can't say I'm there yet. You know, at least not for just a random person that I meet, all right? Because the thought is so terrifying. So let's go back to John chapter 11. Let's look at verses 41 through 42. So we're probably, you know, mostly familiar with what happens in this passage, right? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 41, he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." We find here that there's a very, very specific purpose for Lazarus dying. He didn't die for no reason, obviously. He was, you know, the purpose of this was to demonstrate that Jesus was sent from God. Only a short time later, he is crucified, he is resurrected, and he puts his compassion, he puts that compassion that he demonstrates when he is trembling and shuddering with indignation into action, right? The hopelessness, the pain, the death, of course the everlasting torment of hell can pass away, can go. We've become new creations because of his death. The old passing away, praise God. Praise God. It gives new meaning to a passage like 1 Peter 2:9. You may be familiar with this one. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." From darkness to light, from all those things that I just mentioned to now light. But it's for a purpose, right? It's for a purpose. What's the purpose? It's in that verse. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Our task is not finished. Our task is not finished. Jesus wept and then acted. If we can develop that heart of compassion, it should spurn us not to collapsing on in a puddle of tears on the ground, but to action, to action. Do you know what one of the most revolutionary Bible verses of all time is? You know, when I say that, like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, revolutionary. You take 12 guys, 11 if you don't count Judas. Timid, shy, cowardly, you know, Thomas, pessimist, all these things. Give them the Great Commission and all of a sudden they turn the world upside down. Now Christianity can be found on every single continent in the world and churches can be found, you know, just about everywhere. Not everywhere. Our task is not finished, but all over the place. One of the most revolutionary verses of the 19th century, the 1800s, That's often referred to as the greatest century of missions. That's when the gospel was brought to, you might say, to the most people, to the most places throughout the world. One of the most revolutionary verses actually comes in the previous chapter, John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd passage. I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. My Father has given me. Those who my Father has given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. A lot of good stuff there. He says in that chapter, this is John 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." All right, so he's talking about the sheep, and everyone is thinking when Jesus is talking in context, he's talking about the Jews, the people, those are the believers of the time. So when he says this, he's saying, actually, no, it's not all Jews. It's not all people who are here right now. Actually, people are going to be brought in from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You know, they already know that because it says that in the Psalms. It says that in Isaiah, that the whole world, all tongues, tribes, and nations will praise the Lord. This verse was actually an inspiration for a lot of the missionaries that ended up going out. They read through John, they came to this verse, and they said, oh, there's sheep that are not of this fold. Okay, I got to go out. Nobody's brought the gospel yet to New Zealand. Nobody's brought the gospel yet to Sri Lanka, wherever it is. This was the inspiration for David Brainerd. He was the young missionary to the Delaware Indians, not too far from here. He actually passed through this area many times. He's sort of my personal lifelong study, is David Brainerd. William Carey, the missionary to India. He was the pioneer Baptist missionary to India. That verse was his inspiration. Sheep not of this fold. I need to go bring them into the fold. David Livingston, it's written on his tomb. It's inscribed. That verse is inscribed on his tomb. He's the one who brought Christianity into Eastern Africa, into the interior of Africa, where it really had never penetrated at all. So why? Why this verse? Why this verse? Because what these people did, you know, and we could spend hours going through their lives. Mary Slessor, who goes in Nigeria. I'm blanking on the one who went to India, the woman who went to India. Carmichael. Good job. Yeah, Amy Carmichael. Wow. Yeah. Amy Carmichael, who went to India. All these people, you know, who brought the gospel to places that it had not reached. They read John 11. They see Jesus' example of compassion. They say, Jesus has compassion for the lost. I need to be like him. So they develop that attitude, and then they act on it. They act on it. His command to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to seek out the sheep of other folds, and it hasn't changed. We're still there. We're still there today. There are sheep not of the fold that have to be brought in. There's something extremely important for us in this picture of Jesus weeping. All right, that shortest verse in the Bible, but so much there. So much there. And it starts by developing a broken heart for the world. A compassion and love for the lost, a sympathy for the hopeless state of the human race. It doesn't mean that we don't desire justice for unrighteousness. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. There's a host of Bible passages that talk about the goodness and righteousness of God's justice on sin, on unrighteousness. We affirm that. We have to synthesize that with God's attitude of mercy towards the lost and with his command to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's only with developing that heart of compassion will we actually be spurned to act. Because we will give an account. We will give an account for what we've done. Flip over real quick to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21. I want to close with this. Take a look at verse 5. That's verse 5 of Revelation 21. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for cowardly, faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now we see a glorious picture, right, in verse 6 there, of God adopting his children to be their God for all time. It's a beautiful thing. Can't wait. Verse 8 is downright chilling. Downright chilling. If I'm ever sharing the gospel with somebody, I usually focus on the last item on that list where it says all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Because you typically somebody doesn't expect to see that. It's like, lying, what? What? And yet it's there. But I think the scariest one on that list is the first one. What is the first one? Cowardly. Cowardly. The Greek word is delos. So this is an adjective derived from dido, which actually means fear-driven. So properly, this is dreadful. This is describing a person who loses their moral gumption or their fortitude that is needed to follow the Lord. It can also mean fearful of losses. It can refer to an excessive dread of losing, causing someone to be faint-hearted, to be cowardly, hence to fall short in following Christ as Lord. All right, so the implication there is that it's not following Christ because of fear of losing, basically. Think of the rich young ruler, all right? Why does he leave? Because he's afraid of basically what he'll lose, right? So if you trust in Christ, if you're truly converted, then that's not you. Praise God. But there's a principle there that does apply to us. We are going to give an account, are we not? All right? If you're here today, so let's sort of examine this word in different categories that we might fall into. If you're here today and you are delos, okay, you're afraid of following Christ just straight off the bat because of the potential cost, I would beg and I would plead with you to consider the cost of not following him. All right? There is a cost in following him. It could cost your life. There's people in Syria right now who it may cost their lives today just because they call in the name of Christ. They will not get to live another day, but they get eternity with the Lord, which is much better. There is a temporal cost, all right? There's also the recognition, even in, and this goes back to the Ecclesiastes passage, even if you are a Christian, if you are following after the things of the world, you will find they will not satisfy. And the only thing that does satisfy you actually is a relationship with God. Money doesn't do it, right? Doing well at your job doesn't do it. There's always more. There's always more. I think about this with traveling because I love to travel. I will travel anywhere. Give me a full tank of gas maybe a coupon for Chick-fil-A. And send me on my way, and I will be very, very, very happy. What I found with travel is that every trip leaves me wanting more. I've never been on a trip where I got home and I was like, that was good, I'm done. Never happened, never will. Which is okay. There's plenty of places to see in the world. But at the same time, I recognize this inability to be satisfied in anything that the world has to offer. All right. I can look at it, I can praise God, that sunset was beautiful, this hike was awesome, yet it still leaves me wanting for more. There's a temporal cost. The eternal cost is much greater. So if you're a delos this morning, and you just won't follow Christ because you're worried about what it might cost you, I would beg you and plead you to consider that. What will it cost you if you don't? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? You can't take a thing with you when you leave, so why bother trying to hold on to it so tightly? If you're here and you claim to be a Christian, but your life is completely characterized by delos, all right? Number one, don't assume that you are. Don't assume that you are. flip over to 2 Peter, not now necessarily, you don't have to do it now, but later, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Then it gives you a list of things before that that are marks of a true believer. Does my life match that? If cowardly is there, and if that's the number one, then keep in mind it's also the number one on the list of reasons why people are sent to the lake that burns with fire. That's scary. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And yet, they were delos. And finally, if you are here and like me, you struggle with delos, right? That's really the key to the Christian life, is are you struggling? It's not are you perfect, it's are you struggling? Become a Christian and struggle with us. We will all struggle together because we're not perfect. If you are struggling, that is a very, very good sign. Keep on struggling. Struggle. That's great. Keep it up. Perseverance only comes with struggle. So if you're here and you struggle with delos, I struggle a lot with delos because I like people to like me. And so I find it very, very difficult sometimes to... I find it that I will manufacture, you know, ways of sharing the gospel with people, and then it comes out sounding very, you should do this because the Lord, and it doesn't, you know, it's not, a lot of the time it doesn't sound like it comes from the heart because of delos. My brother was telling me the other day, we were talking about Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee was a general during the Civil War. Whoops. He was a very devout Christian, and it was said that you could not hang around him without being influenced by it. And people would come to Christ around him because it just was a part of who he was. He was constantly quoting scripture. It was in his everyday discussion. And my brother was just saying, like, man, are we like that? You know, does it just, like, flow off our tongues? Is there scriptures just sort of coming out of us that we can't, like, keep it in? No, not really. A lot of time we're delos, you know. I can think of some, like, college classes I've been in where it's like, all right, today, you know, week four, no one's found out. Not actually, but sometimes it feels that way. And whenever that does happen, then God puts situations where I can't get around it. So, yeah, he's he who began a good work. If you're here and you struggle with delos, which is me, and I'm sure a hunk of people here, okay? It's funny, usually the people who say, oh, I struggle with that the most, they're the ones who were at the St. Patrick's Day parade yesterday handing out tracts. Because they're the strugglers. Like, I'm struggling, okay, I'm going to go out, all right? So if that's you and you're struggling, get to the point, and I really, really believe this is the key. Get to the point where your heart breaks for the lost. Heart's got to break. Right, you have to get to a point where, like Jesus, you shudder with indignation at the brokenness of the world. And then you'll be motivated. You'll be properly motivated to give them the good news, the greatest news that ever has been given, that God has provided a way of redemption for this dying race of man. So let's pray.